Turn your Bibles to the text I just read to you, and you're hearing just a minute ago, and I've entitled our message, Jesus' Response to His Enemies. Jesus' Response to His Enemies, verses 14 through 36, although we won't be looking at all of those scriptures. Larry King once commented that the whole world is gray. And I suppose that's how it appears to most people. Complex, diverse, 10,000 shades of gray. In fact, there's so many religions and philosophies and so many worldviews and so many theories and so many ideas that many have come to the conclusion that there really is no such thing as absolute truth. I've heard absolute people say there's no such thing as an absolute truth. Now think about that, because they made an absolute statement to deny there's no that's an absolute truth. But nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be more wrong than that perspective. God's word reduces the human race to a very simple and precise division. Whatever you may believe, whatever you may think, whatever you may imagine, and be your own options, everyone in the world falls into one of two categories. And there are only two, not three, just two. Look at verse 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus laid that template over the entire human race. You are either with Christ or you're against Christ. When meeting Jesus, one is always confronted with a decision. You can't meet him and remain neutral. Once you meet him, you either decide that he's the Son of God, the Savior of the world, or that he's either a lunatic, a liar, or a charlatan. What you cannot do is merely pass him off as a good man. No man can do and say things that Jesus said and merely be a good man. You're either with him and contributing to his kingdom, or you're against him and fighting his kingdom. Everyone in the world lives and dies in one of these two categories. And your eternal destiny is determined by which one of these positions you choose. In that sense, there's really only two religions in the world. Those who are with Christ and those who are against him. Those who are gods and those who are Satans. Those who are of the kingdom of light and those who are of the kingdom of darkness. There are those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. This is unmistakable. This is clear. This is precise. This is definite. This is determinative. And it leaves out no one, absolutely no one. Now, your outline is based on the two responses of those witnesses who witnessed Christ casting out the demon of the man who wasn't able to speak. You have the blasphemous response of some who witnessed this miracle, verse 15. And some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Those who cynically asked for a sign from heaven in verse 16. Others testing him saw from him a sign from heaven. Jesus then first responds to the blasphemous accusations by his enemies in verses 17 through 26. Then he responds to those who ask for a sign from heaven all the way down to verse 29 through verse 36. And those two respondents become our outline. Let's just look at the first one. Jesus responds to the blasphemous accusations by his enemies when he casts out a demon. Notice the story opens with Jesus healing a man. The man had physical ailments. He was unable to speak, and the cause was he was demon-possessed. Look at verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. One of the wonderful things about Jesus is that he did not just talk. He was more than a mere teacher. We're living in a world where everything seems to be promising something. Jesus just didn't talk. He delivered. That tells me something about Christianity. It's not talk. It's life-changing. If your life has not changed, then you better go back and check whether or not you're in the kingdom of God. What has happened in your life or my life that can be explained in terms only of the supernatural? When people look at you, do they see a supernatural work of love, as Donnie was trying to bring out in Sunday school this morning? Are people amazed by your supernatural patience? I'm glad they don't always see me when I get some old person in front of me, so I remember I'm one of them old people. Are you characterized by supernatural compassion? Or do you really have compassion for the lost and for others? When Jesus acted, the result was amazement. He healed this man by going to the root of the problem. He was casting out the demon. And such a miracle demanded a response from the people, and the response was soon in coming. It was a twofold response, as I showed you. Notice, first of all, and that's what we'll be considering this morning, the blasphemous accusations to this casting out of the demon, verse 15. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. So the attitude toward Jesus was fixed. And the tragic reality is they concluded exactly the opposite of the truth. What did they conclude? He's from hell. He's not from heaven. He represents Satan, not God. He's a liar, not the truth. He's a source of death, not life. He's from darkness, not the light. They concluded the exact opposite of the truth. And that seems to have been perpetrated by the scribes and the Pharisees, because in Matthew 12:24, it says, "And when the scribes and Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow, does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" Now, I was laying in bed this morning before I got up and running over through my mind this message, and I marvel at the way the Lord took their accusation and dismantled it by logic, by things that they couldn't deny. First of all, he shows the absurdity of this blasphemous accusation. A house divided cannot stand. Now, everybody knows that. That's common knowledge. Look at verse 17. "But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against is a house falls.'" That's true of a city, it's true of a nation, it's true of church. When there's division in the church, and that division is not dealt with, it can destroy a congregation. Then he moves further now. He set before them an obvious truth that everyone understands, but these are going to apply it to their accusation against him. Satan's kingdom would not stand. Verse 18, "If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub.'" The logic of the opponents of Jesus is apparent. They must admit that a miracle had been performed by Jesus. A demon was cast out. They would not admit that Jesus is the Son of God. To whom or to what then did they attribute his power? If he delivered a man from Satan's grasp because he did so through Satan's power, here was the only rational explanation. Jesus' power could come. Jesus was operating in the power of Beelzebub, the power of Satan. Jesus' response quickly shows how foolish such a conclusion is. It's as if Jesus said, "Who willingly, knowingly shoots himself in the foot? Satan would not do harm to himself. He would not do anything that could cause his kingdom to fall. Any kingdom that fights against itself falls. Satan would not fight against himself." The opponents of Jesus were foolish to make such a charge against him. Not only was it false, it wasn't even logical. If I cast out demons by the power of Satan, then Satan is working against himself. He's trying to destroy his own kingdom. And of course, they knew better than that Satan would never do that. And then he goes a little bit further. "What about your own people who cast out demons?" Verse 19. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by who do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Jesus is not done. There's more. If the power to cast out demons is to be attributed to Satan, then whose power are the opponent's children casting out demons? I was reading through Matthew again this morning, and I came to chapter 7, where Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Then he says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty miracles in your name?' And he says, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you work iniquity.'" So there were those who cast out demons, and seemingly in the name of Christ. Jesus presses their case much further than they wish to take it, but it was the logical conclusion of their argument. If I cast out demons by the power of Satan, then what about your own people, those who are able to cast out demons? I don't know how they're able to do that, but apparently they did. Because in Matthew 7, Jesus never questioned that the fact that they said to cast out demons in the name of the Lord. He never questioned that. He just said that you're not doing the will of the Father. Only those who do the will of the Father shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So he presses the case even further. His ability to cast out demons is evidence that the kingdom of God is among you. Jesus was speaking in his defense. Now he's going on the offense. Look at verse 20. "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus has probed their logic, which was faulty. He has pressed it to the very uncomfortable conclusion. Their sons are operating by Satan's power too, for they are casting out demons. Now he gives them one more logical thrust. If they are wrong, and he's operating in the power of God, then they must admit that the kingdom of God has come and that Jesus is their king. This is the very thing that they dreaded. And Jesus had just reminded them of what good logic must conclude. He is the king, and the kingdom of God is among them. Then he comes up with the parable of the strong man. The illustration of a strong man who's about to be robbed. If you want to rob a strong man, you do not go into his house and ask him to help you. He will throw you out on your ear. You must first tie him up, take care of him. Look at verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and he overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusts and divides his spoil. The second argument of Jesus is just as forceful as the first. Not only were Jesus' opponents attributing his power to Satan because Satan would not attack himself, they were also wrong because the one who attacks Satan must be more powerful than Satan. Jesus compared his deliverance of the demon-possessed man and the plundering of a powerful foe. No one can take away possessions away from a powerful man without first overpowering the person. The powerful man must first be overpowered, then disarmed, so finally then you can plunder his goods. In this parable, Satan is a strong man with his possessions and those who are demon-possessed. Jesus is the one who has greater power and taking away all those he has possessed. Jesus is saying that he must overpower Satan before he can deliver those who are demon-possessed. His enemies refused to acknowledge that Jesus was God and that his power was God's power. Yet logic would once again force them to this conclusion. In order to deliver men and women from demon possession, Jesus had to be greater than Satan. To attribute his power to Satan was foolish. To think he was not greater than Satan was also folly. They saw the evidence of the fact that he was greater than Satan. They saw him cast out the demon. They saw him casting out demons all the while he walked the earth. You cannot delegate more than you already have. Satan cannot delegate more power than he already has. If the power that is being used against Satan is greater than what Satan has himself, then he cannot be the source of that power. Here is what Jesus is saying. He has been defeating Satan. He has been robbing the kingdom of Satan. When once with the property of Satan, was used to bring in his kingdom. That's what happened with us. Colossians 1:13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We weren't demon-possessed in the sense the man in the text, but we were in the kingdom of darkness. We were Satan's people. When we came to Christ, we were taken from Satan's domain. We have now become a prized possession of the Son of God. Jesus is in the business of destroying Satan. When he cast a demon out of a man and Satan was powerless to do anything about it, he was demonstration of the fact that Satan had been bound. Every time you see a man or a woman turn from their sin and come to Christ, you are seeing an example of Satan being bound and Jesus being victorious over Satan. Then Jesus comes with a sobering application of the whole matter in verse 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. As we said, there are only two options in the world. You either support of Jesus and support his work and his kingdom, or you're opposed to everything he does. There's no third option. There's no other category. There's no neutrality. You are either with him or you're against him. And if you make no decision, you're against him as much as you're a rabid Satanist. You are no different than a Satan worshiper if you're not with Christ. There is no possibility of neutrality. There's no option. Jesus said, you're either with me or you are against me. And the war between God and Satan, between good and evil, between light and darkness, between truth and lies, there's no middle ground. There's only heaven and hell. The person who does not believe in Christ does not receive him, does not follow Christ with his heart, does not join in building Christ's kingdom, is in partnership with Satan. It's not necessary to oppose Christ, Jesus Christ, to be against him. It's not necessary to attack his deity or to attack his word. It's not necessary to attack his character or to attack his gospel or discredit his church. It's not necessary to persecute Christians. It's not necessary to interfere in his work, to slander his name and hate his kingdom. Just do nothing about Jesus, and you're in the same category with Satan worshipers. In fact, you are one. You've made your choice. And don't comfort yourself with sitting in some neutral spot with warm, fuzzy feelings about Jesus. Those will damn you just as fast if you bow down to a satanic shrine and engage in human sacrifice. All people are either Christ or Satan's. They are either children of God or children of the devil. They either belong to the kingdom of the light or the kingdom of darkness. They are either headed for heaven or headed for hell. There are no exceptions. This is crystallized in the words of Jesus in verse 23. And this marks a definite moment in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. He was only months away from his crucifixion. He who is not for me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Then we come down to the latter part of our text, which I've called the danger of disregarding the replacement principle. Does anybody remember what the replacement principle is? All right, let's go over Ephesians 4. The replacement principle simply means that when you put away a certain sin, you replace that sin with a work of righteousness. And if you don't, the chances are you fall back into that sin again. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, because there the replacement principle comes before us very, very clearly. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 22. Well, let's go up to verse 20. But you have not so long Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Christ, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true godliness, righteousness, and holiness. Put off the former conduct, put off the old man, put on the new man, which is created according to God. Verse 25. Therefore, put away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You see how he's replacing the sin with its opposite counterpart. Verse 28. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may receive something to give him who is need. Stop stealing. Put the man to work. Let him start working, so he can help others. Verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You see that? Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. That's the replacement principle. One more. Verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And what do you replace that with? And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now that's what I mean when I say that we need not danger of disregarding the replacement principle. Go back to our text now in Luke 11, because Jesus is going to come up with a strange, I don't want you to say a story. When someone is delivered from a temptation or a sin, the danger has not immediately been removed. When you take away something from your life, it leaves a vacuum. It is a fundamental law that nature abhors a vacuum. So when there is a vacuum in your life, you cannot help but fill it. If you fill it with anything other than the Spirit of God, the results will be returned to sin and even greater sin. Look at verse 11 and verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. I've seen this process take place time and time again in 42 years of ministry. Someone wrestles with a particular sin, and for a time they're delivered from that sin. But this is the point of great danger. It is the point in which the vacuum in the life demands to be filled. And what shall you fill it with? Will it be filled with the Spirit of God? Anything else is an idolatrous substitute. And he's given this illustration. Now, who cast this demon out? We don't know, but the demon left the man and went through, and he went through arid places, says, I'm going back to where I was. It was better. He goes back, finds it swept and clean, but he drags seven other demons with him, and the end is worse than the beginning. When you seek to be obedient to the Word of God and put away sin, you need to replace it with the opposite counterpart, works of righteousness. Jesus has shown us the danger for not doing so. That's sort of underscored by Peter. Go over to the book of 2 Peter and we'll close with this. Because Peter says basically the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 2. Just pick up Peter's line of thought in verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to know the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But as happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returned to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Praise God for the words of Jesus. Praise God the fact that he has delivered us from the power of the devil, from the power of darkness, and transformed us in the power of his light. May we live in light of that. May we live in ways that show the greatness of our Lord in our life. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your love and your mercy. Thank you for your greatness. Thank you for demonstrating the power of our Lord Jesus by showing us beyond any doubt that he's God in the flesh and that he came to die for sinners like us and that has redeemed us and took us out of the dark kingdom of darkness and put him in the kingdom of his dear Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus. May we seek by your grace, Holy Spirit, to live in light of being in the kingdom of light, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.